What is your present view of the church, of the church of God? What is your present view of the church of God? There are a number of things we all want to know, that we all want to understand as we think about that question. I think those that God has called and is working with, we all want to know that we're a part of God's church, that we are a part of the church of God. We want to know that we're where we need to be as a part of God's church. And I also realize, and because it applies to myself as it does, I'm sure, to all of you, that we seek to understand, and we try to understand and understand more clearly, especially right now, the whole church, as far as the body of Christ, and grasping, you know, what is that? How do we understand that body of Christ, especially in this day and age when there seems to be this increasing number of options that are all part of the body of Christ? Turn to Daniel 12, verse 7. Some have turned to a variety of scriptures. Look at one in Daniel, one in Amos, to kind of seek understanding about our present state of the church of God. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7, there is this statement. Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. And so, what does that mean? Some translations say scattered, the power of the holy people scattered, or the power of the holy people shattered. You know, we wonder, well, what does that mean? And when does that take place? Is that the biblical explanation for the church of God today? You know, the power of the holy people has been scattered or shattered, and that's what's happening. I've talked with some members and ministers that are convinced that that's God's will and that that's why the church is as it is today. In Amos 8, some feel that it's a little different, that it's expressed here in Amos chapter 8. Or some will combine, you know, the words we read there in Daniel 12, coupled with this prophecy in Amos chapter 8, gives an explanation or an understanding. Amos chapter 8, verse 10, 11, and 12, where it says, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. Some of us are already there. Baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. We've talked about a famine of the word that is prophesied by Amos at some point. Daniel speaks about scattering or shattering the power of the holy people. Amos speaks about a famine of the word. What do we find in the scriptures that addresses the questions we might ask? You know, what does God expect of his people? What are his people to be doing? What is the nature of the church from God's point of view? How do you view the church today? How do all of us review God's church? I think to get a fair perspective, it might be helpful to kind of review a little bit of how most of us view the church, how I have always viewed the church since I came into God's church and was called, and perhaps how you do or did as well. This will sound familiar, I think. There was a time we were all in God's church as one, that is, there was one primary major body of the church. And that's how the church was. There was one primary major body. And while some people even then were scattered, various countries, nations, one or two here or there. Remember the one member we had in Poland for a number of years, and people still scattered. There was one primary body, and that group was commissioned to do the work of God, to preach the gospel to all the world, as well as to prepare a people. And the primary focus of that work of preaching the gospel was to do it in a way that we took the word, the gospel of the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom of God to all the world for a witness to all nations, and we felt, and still do, that that is an important part of the work of the church of God. We saw that the body, we believe that the body we're all a part of would be faithfully growing, overcoming, making progress personally and spiritually, and that would complete the task of preaching the gospel until God closed the door, and that that could no longer be done. We believed and heard sermons about in Bible studies that at some point we would all be brought together wherever people were scattered. One primary group and other scattered groups, that we would all be brought together during the last 3.5 years prior to Christ's return, and would be protected and go through a period of final training. Just again, an overview of some of those things that we understood, that we believed. And after those events would take place, we would meet Christ in the air at his return, changed from mortal to immortal, and rule and reign with Christ in his family and be part of the family of God for all eternity. That's just, again, an overview. Doesn't that basically explain how we viewed our calling and the church and how we function in the church? Those are things that we hold to and believe and have believed. But the landscape has changed somewhat, hasn't it? The landscape has changed a bit. We see that there's not one primary organized body. There's 2, 3, 4, 5, you know, name however many groups there are, as well as numerous little meeting groups here and there. In those groups in the Church of God, I've talked with people who have various opinions and ideas about what the gospel is. And there seems to be, you know, to some confusion about what the gospel is. Different opinions, ideas about how to do the work of God and just what that work is. People sometimes in some of those various branches and bodies even have differing doctrinal points of view, different ideas about doctrine and variations or exceptions to fundamental beliefs that we've always held in God's church. I would have to acknowledge, as I believe you would as well, that trust in organized leadership within the church is probably an all-time low, is very low, and rightly so. And I understand why, and I think we all do. There is a significant trust issue that we all deal with. It seems that differences with those that claim to be all part of the Church of God have increased over recent years. I don't subscribe to it, but I read one every now and then or see one every now and then. It's called the Journal of the Churches of God, and it's kind of a smorgasbord of ideas and doctrines and beliefs, people who claim to be all part of the Church of God, and yet there is this smorgasbord of ideas that, you know, great deals of variations in doctrine and practices and ideas and just, you know, a whole smorgasbord of things, all part of the Church of God, theoretically, and the differences seem to increase in all of that. It's a different landscape, isn't it, than what we all understood and were part of for many years. In addressing those questions or those issues, I thought I would take some time today to just look at the Word of God, to just look at the words of Jesus Christ and some of the words of the Apostle Paul, and let them tell us how they view the church. We have had our, again, view of the church. We have various views of the church now. But I want to look just at the Scriptures to see their view, the point of view of Jesus Christ and what Paul wrote, as we ask some questions about the church and then see what the Scriptures say. Question number one, Question number one, is it presently the will of God that the church is divided in various groups that meet together or that stay home or whatever, you know, all the variety that we have? Is it presently the will of God and in Christ that the church be in that configuration? After all, there are those prophecies in Daniel. There are those prophecies in Amos that we read about. And is that God's will? I expressed an opinion a few weeks ago that we are kind of the way we are at this time, not because it pleases God, but because it pleases us. That is, in our human weakness. We all have our areas of growth. We all have human nature. And so those who desire a certain way of doing things, you know, well, they have a place, and a different way of doing things have a place, and they're all, you know, part of the church of God. But that we're that way because it's what pleases our weak human nature, and not because of what pleases God. That was my opinion that I mentioned a few weeks ago. But let's turn to John 13. Let's look at some things that Jesus Christ said, as well as that the Apostle Paul said, as we think about this question. Because there are some important lessons, I think, and some important instruction for us in our personal lives as Christians as we think about this issue and what, you know, what we can learn, why, you know, God allows what he allows, what we can learn from it, what direction we can move in our own lives and relationship with God. John chapter 13, we know these statements, verse 34 and 35, Christ's words, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." These words are well known. We've read them over and over and over. We've read them countless times in understanding what Jesus Christ taught, what he intends. What makes it so difficult? What makes it so difficult to practice this identifying love of the people of God? Why is it such a challenge for us? It's not something new. It's something we find throughout the history of the Church of God. Go with me back to 2 Corinthians 12. An example here in 2 Corinthians 12. And notice what Paul writes here about this issue. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Thinking in terms of what Christ just, the words we just read. 2 Corinthians 12. And here in verse 18, and you know, I want to read this out of the Phillips translation. I found it quite interesting. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 18 through about verse 20. In the Phillips, it says, "I asked Titus to go and sent the brother with him. You don't think Titus made anything out of you, do you? Yet didn't I act in the same spirit as he and take the same line as he did?" Verse 19. "Are you thinking all this time that I am trying to justify myself in your eyes? Actually, I am speaking in Christ before God himself, and my only reason for so doing is to help you in your spiritual life. Verse 20, "For I must confess that I am afraid that when I come, I shall not perhaps find you as I should like to find you, and that you will not find me coming quite as you would like me to come. I am afraid of finding arguments, jealousy, ill-feeling, divided loyalty, slander, whispering pride, and disharmony." But interesting. You know, even then, you know, there's Christ's words, all men will know his church by love for one another, and yet there were problems even then that Paul had to address and that Paul had to deal with in the church of God and in what was happening at that time. Let's go back to the words of Christ back in John 17. Let's continue with Christ's words. This is just prior to his crucifixion. Just prior to his crucifixion. And notice the high priority this subject of the church, the people God had called, the love for one another, the relationship, and the strength of the church, what a high priority this subject had with the Messiah, with Jesus Christ, as he left his disciples just before his crucifixion. John 17, we're familiar with these words. We read them every Passover. We'll pick out some selected verses. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Those whose minds God has called, those whose minds God has opened, and through Christ have been drawn to God. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. This, of course, is very important with Christ, to do the work, to do God's will, to do the work that his Father had given him to do. We go on in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Again, talking about that process of calling, those that God draws to him, that he puts in the body of Christ, in the church, and Christ is very concerned, you know, for them. We go down to verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. That you should keep them from the evil one. Here for the second time, in the second statement that Christ made, he's talking about the church and Satan's influence and Satan trying to attack the church. Remember back in Matthew 16, where we talked about the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church. And here he addresses a similar subject, praying that God would keep them from the evil one, from Satan the devil and from his power. In verse 16 and 17, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The initial characteristic that sets them apart is truth, doctrine, the true things that Jesus Christ taught his disciples, we call the truth, a body of fundamental beliefs we all hold to, certain core beliefs that bind us. We meet on the Sabbath, we keep the Passover and the holy days, and we have an understanding of the purpose for life and our destiny and heaven and hell and the truth about, you know, certain fundamental beliefs. And those things do bind us. They make us, again, part of that family. And so Christ addresses that. Then he goes on in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And notice verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I pray for those who will believe in me. The church of God through the ages, all those that God is calling. These words speak directly to God's church today. They speak directly to God's church a century ago, a decade from now, all through the ages. Those who will believe in me through their word. The church of God throughout time. Verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Interesting statements, that they may be one just as we are one. Are we there? Are we there? Are we one just as God the Father and Jesus Christ are one? I'm not that way even in my marriage. You know, my wife would have to, you know, we're one, but we're not one yet the way Jesus Christ and God are one, where they have, you know, the exact same, they're on the same line of thought and reasoning and in everything they do and think. But that's where God is taking us. That's his desire. I titled this sermon, and maybe it's kind of an oxymoron today, Unity Within the Church. Unity Within the Church. Because we find that in the words of Jesus Christ, that His will and that of the Father, their desire, is for this very thing to be one. What is it about the church being one that will help the world to know that it's His church, that it's people He has called? What is it about the church being one? Let's read on, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. And I have declared to them Your name, and will declare it, that the love with which You love Me may be in them, and I in them. Can there be any doubt about the desire and the intent of Jesus Christ from the very beginning of the New Testament church all the way through the history of the New Testament church, that this is what He desired, that this is what He desires, that this is what He and the Father desire? And what is it again about being one? I have declared to them Your name, and will declare it, that the love with which You love Me may be in them and I in them. The world would see that. Others would see that love and that binding love, and that it would send a strong and clear message. In the larger body, that is, the church of God as a whole, how is that love manifested? How does that love manifest itself? How does it show itself? Again, what do the Scriptures say? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, can there be any doubt about the intent of Christ's words, the intent of the Apostle Paul in what we read here and afterwards as well? 1 Corinthians 1, and beginning in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. So it begins addressing a congregation, a specific congregation. But you'll see as we read on that it includes the larger church, the larger body of the church, those that are called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, as he says down in verse 9. We'll see when we get there. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, something we all wait for, we pray for, we ask, we pray, Thy kingdom come. And we long for God's kingdom to be here. It's where we all keep our eyes focused. And the Sabbath day every week brings us that reminder about God's coming kingdom. The holy days, same thing. There's a plan being worked out. It's advancing. God is in charge, and He is working out His plan according to His will. Something we keep in the forefront of our minds. Verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a comforting thought, that as we maintain a repentant attitude, go to God and ask God for help, that the new man growing in us someday is going to be presented to God the Father through Jesus Christ clean. And that's something we all desire. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So He's talking not just to the Corinthian church, but also to the larger church who've been called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice these statements. Can there be any question as to the intent of Paul? Here's a good summary of the goals and responsibilities of all of us within the church of God enumerated here in this verse. I plead with you, brethren, verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. How much clearer can it be as far as what God's intent and what God's purpose is and God's view of the church and Jesus Christ's view of the church and how Paul described it, that we're all speaking the same thing. No divisions among the church. Perfectly joined together. and of the same judgment. We all, you know, think the same way and see a decision needs to be made, and we all have the same judgment about it, about how it's to be made, a critical issue, let's say. Again, we strive for that in our marriages, in our home, and we don't always achieve that, you know, but yet this is where God is taking us and how God looks at the church, you know, with one spirit, having, you know, saying the same thing, no divisions, perfectly joined together of the same judgment. We have ways to go yet, don't we? We still have some growing to do. We still have some things to learn. He went on to say, verse 11 and 12, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions," he says, "among you," that there are contentions, or one translation says quarrels among you. "Now I say this, that each of you say, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." I think the, you know, the most important question is about to be asked in this issue. Verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Was it Paul who was crucified? Was it Paul in whose name we were baptized? Is Christ divided? And of course, the answer is no. That question is fundamental in addressing the issues and in understanding the church and in addressing the questions I raised at the beginning of the sermon. That question is fundamental and just so vital and yet confusing to so many. We know, what was the memory scripture? 1 Corinthians 14:33. Anybody know what that says? Off the top of your head, it's the scripture about God is not the author of chaos or confusion, but of peace, you know, in the church of God. God's not the author of that. So the scriptures tell us, again, clearly that God is not the author. Jesus Christ prayed for unity. Paul described and admonished the church about not being divided and about what responsibilities we have to be of the same mind, the same purpose, the same judgment. And again, from those things in Scripture, it's very clear. So let me ask question number two. Question number one was, how does God view the church? How does Paul and God view the church? And, you know, what do we, how did Christ view the church? Is it the will of God that the church be divided in groups? And, you know, from the scriptures that I read, no, it's not God's will. It's not what God desired. Question two then, how is the church of God to achieve unity and oneness? Working together as fellow laborers with Christ. How is the church to achieve that? What are the instructions we find, again, in the writings of Paul and in things that Christ said? How is the church to achieve that? Ephesians 4. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. What can we learn from these statements about our responsibility? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. This is what it takes to have, or at least to endeavor to have, unity in peace within the body. Here's what it takes. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness." Now, what is that? Lowliness and gentleness. Another way of saying humility, of being humbled. "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering," which long-suffering goes even beyond patience when you understand what long-suffering is all about, "bearing with one another in love." We begin to see this description of what it takes to endeavor to have unity and peace. These are important things: humility, meekness, patience, long-suffering, forbearance in love. We read in verse 3, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." As they say in Texas, in y'all. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." To each one of us, the gift of God's Spirit and of the promise of eternal life. So here Paul describes the oneness of the church and how that oneness is achieved. And he's not talking about just that congregation, but he's talking about the whole body and how oneness and unity is achieved for the entire body. Local congregations, as he goes on to describe here. Well, let's read on, beginning in verse 11. He said, and he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. And he's talking about the larger body. You know, you don't find, you know, each congregation doesn't have an apostle. Each congregation doesn't have, you know, a prophet, et cetera, et cetera. He's talking about the larger body. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But notice the kind of thing, or the kinds of things within the body that can cause people to be tossed to and fro. We have that described in the next verses, verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with. And then he begins to list some things. With every wind of doctrine. So, wind of doctrine, variations of doctrine, or false doctrine, or, you know, contrary doctrine is one thing that can cause brethren and the church of God to be tossed to and fro. By the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Again, he's talking about human weaknesses. Human weaknesses that also can cause people to be tossed to and fro when those things happen. We read on in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. And then verse 16, just a very beautiful description of the body fitly joined together, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. I think that's such a critical statement. By what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so when in our human weaknesses, every joint doesn't supply what it should be supplying, or every part doesn't do its share, you know, I include myself, you know, any of us as human beings, well, then there can be this tossing to and fro and less than edifying of itself in love. And we all have to understand our role and part in that, because it addresses every joint and every part of the body. We're all part of the body. I think the body analogy is, you know, a very helpful analogy to understand. The church is a household, is one analogy that's used. The church is also a body, another analogy that's used, and something, you know, that we should study and explore more about understanding how that works, that we are a body, we are a household, we're all of those things. Let's go to question number three. Question number three. What is the model that God chooses to do his work through? What is the model that God chooses to do his work through? Is there one? Is it varied? What is the model? What does the Bible say? What does Christ say? What does Paul say? For what is the model that God chooses to work through? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's that analogy again of the body. 1 Corinthians 12. After making some comments about spiritual gifts, we read in verse 4, 5, and 6, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different allotments, it says, or different kinds of gifts of the Spirit. And you know, in Bible studies and sermons, we'll talk about those sometime before too long. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Different activities, different gifts, but the same God and the Spirit of God working together. This is not talking about, you know, different views of doctrine, different organizations. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the body of Christ, the entire body, and how it is supposed to be, how it works. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit, all these things distributed to each one individually as He wills, as God wills, as God has determined. Verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now, mainstream Christianity often stops right there at that scripture and proclaims that the many members are all the different denominations, and that here's a justification for all the different denominations that exist in mainstream Christianity. But when you look at the words of Paul that follow, he explains what he means in these verses. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? You know, if the foot says that, you know, again, verse 14, where many stop and say, well, verse 14 justifies, you know, many denominations. But what do Paul's words say? That's not the way that he understands it. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Of course not. You know, you poke yourself in the eye and it hurts. You know, the whole body hurts. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? So again, all the vital functions of each part of the body. But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Interesting. When Paul describes the church as a body, he describes it in terms of this concept of all of us working together. You know, the ministry, the membership, brothers, we all work together, all working together with the help of God's Spirit to the same goal. Verse 22. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Why? Why is that so? And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. There are some things we learn as we learn to grow to love one another, and we understand each other's gifts, weaknesses, strengths, you know, human nature. We learn a lot about ourselves and about one another, all as part of the body in this process. But notice Paul's clear instruction concerning unity and oneness based on our love one for another. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues, all these various gifts. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Can everybody play the piano? Is everybody an effective speaker? You know, is everybody a good cook? You know, I mean, no, of course not. We all have different talents, gifts, things that are used here, things that are part of our lives. Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way, a more excellent way, that there would not be schism in the body, there would not be division, that we would continue to grow in learning how to show love for one another. When you read the words of Paul, the words of Christ, it's clear to me what God's intent is and what the model is, a body all working together, fitly joined together, every part of the body contributing, every part of the body edifying, helping to edify the body, learning along the way. You know, I think it's very clear, again, from the Scriptures that the state of things today, you know, the Church of God is not consistent with the instructions from Christ and the Word of God. We all see that. You know, we all know that very clearly. Why? Again, why are not God's people all together? All around the world and in our country and, you know, everywhere. Again, let's look at some prophecy. Revelation chapter 12. Christ revealed to John some historic and prophetic truths about the relationship between Satan and the church. Here in Revelation 12, beginning in verse 1, it recounts history, events that have happened in the history of Israel, history of the church, and prophecy, end time events. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having several heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. On his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, the Messiah, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. We had a Bible study with young adults a while back covering a prophetic timeline of events. And we understand that there was a time when the Church of God was in hiding for a period of time historically during the Middle Ages, that there are some interesting dates related to that. You know, that seemed to be one fulfillment of this prophecy, 1,260 days, 1,260 years. And some of our literature points to those things and some of the historical events surrounding that. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. We find that historically, and certainly the end time approaches, that the chief accuser of the brethren is Satan, and that it's one of his main weapons to try to destroy the church of God. And that's been historically, that Satan has always tried to stir that up and to cause problem in that way. And he never is going to quit. That's a method that he has employed, will continue to employ in the church of God, in the body of Christ, historically, throughout all the ages, right down to the end of the age and the return of Jesus Christ. That's not going to change. Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Where we are exactly in that, you know, I don't know. How much time we have, and I have no speculation, no desire to speculate. Certainly events and conditions on the earth are getting worse and worse, and we're certainly closer to this time than further away. You know, we keep moving on in that direction. Here Christ reveals that Satan, at least at that time, will know that he has a short time and gets even more frantic and furious in the work that he is doing. Verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. We have often thought and taught that this prophetic time of protection would be a time of final training. And we would be preparing, again, to be teachers and priests. But I think about, and I'm sure you do too, how is God going to get us there? You know, to wherever that is or however it works, how is God going to get us there? And then I look at the current state of things and I ask the question, who is going to listen to whom? Who is going to listen to whom? Is, you know, Living Church of God going to listen to United Church of God? Is going to listen to Philadelphia Church of God? Is going to listen to Church of God? You know, a worldwide association is going to listen to Restored. Who is going to listen to whom? And how is God going to make that all happen? Will it be a vision directly from God? How is God going to work that out? Or when this time comes, or before this time, will the church be once again reunited, credibility reestablished, the whole church unified in action, in deed, in judgment, of one mind, in love for one another? Will that be the case when this time of protection is about to be needed, so that when that time does arrive and is presents itself, you know, in world events, the people of God will be able to respond with great faith, gladness, appreciativeness, and one mind? See, that's what I think we're going to see happen, united against a common enemy, Satan the devil. I believe that that's what is going to take place. You may think something different, you know, and that's fine. I can't necessarily prove this, but I see what God's intent, what Paul said, what Jesus Christ said. In Matthew 28, some say the work of preaching the gospel is over, and so we don't need to be concerned about being part of something bigger than a local congregation, that we don't need to be concerned about being part of a larger body, that that's not necessary because the work of preaching the gospel is over. I read Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19, and I read, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, again, when I read this, Christ says, "I will be with you even to the end of the age." To me, the context says, in doing these things that I've commanded you to do, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. Keep doing until it's no longer possible. When God opens a door, no man can shut it. When God shuts a door, no man can open it. But who makes that decision? Certainly God does. And we keep doing the work of preaching the gospel. I want to be part of something bigger than just what is here locally. Part of, I assume, want to be part of a larger body that is able to do some kind of work of preaching the gospel, taking this message and sharing it with human beings as much as we possibly can all over the world. Some say that God wants his people and their power scattered. I read the Bible says that Christ wants unity, the same mind, same judgment, love for one another, and that's what God has in mind. Some say that, you know, various bodies of Church of God, that they are the real thing, and that this one is an imposter, that one is not the real thing, and this one is the real thing, and, you know, people, their human nature goes to those kinds of things. But, again, I find in the Scriptures that Satan is the one who desires to dissipate unity. Satan is the one who tries to dissipate the love and fidelity and genuineness and oneness of God's people. Satan is always on the attack. And again, we ask, Why? You know, I still ask myself that question. Why? Why are so many of God's people scattered in all different groups? And there's a scripture in 1 Corinthians 11 that gives to me at least part of the answer. Maybe it will be helpful to you as well. 1 Corinthians 11, and here in verse 16. Interesting statement, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. And you could read the whole context of, you know, the rest of this, but there is this statement: if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So he addresses this subject of arguing or contentiousness not being a part of the church of God. That's not what God intends. And then he says in verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, he said to the Corinthian church, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, he says. In part I believe it. There was an article in the newspaper that, I don't know if this was a while back, it was, the article was, to me, kind of amusing. It happened in Wales, and the article told the story of kind of a feud in a church looking for a new pastor. And there were two candidates to be the new pastor of this church. And the article reads, yesterday the two opposition groups both sent ministers to the pulpit. Both spoke simultaneously, each trying to shout above the other. Both called for hymns, and the congregation sang too, each side trying to drown out the other. Then the groups began shouting at each other, and Bibles were raised in anger. It's funny, but it's sad too, isn't it? The Sunday morning service turned into a bedlam. Through it all, the two preachers continued trying to outshout each other with their sermons. Eventually, a deacon called a police officer. Two came and began shouting for the congregation to be quiet. They advised the 40 persons in the church to go home. The rivals filed out, still arguing. Last night, one of the groups called a let's be friends meeting. It broke up in an argument. The headline of this article was, Hallelujah, Two Jacks in One Pulpit. This commentator says it could have been bannered, Two Factions in One Fellowship. Again, kind of sad, you know, funny in a way, but also sad. When we read what we see here, let's read on. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. That those who are approved may be manifest, evident, or recognized among you. What does that mean in verse 19? That there must be factions, not because it's God's will, but because of human nature, because of human weaknesses. Paul says there's going to be factions. Why? He said that those who are what can come out of that? That those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, the Moffat translation says this, about that part of verse 19. There must be parties among you if genuine Christians are to be recognized. There must be parties among you if genuine Christians are to be recognized. To me, that's such an interesting statement. It answers to me, at least in part, how Paul understood why God allows schisms, factions, division, why God allows these things. I think we see clearly that it never will be God's desire for his church to be divided. He nonetheless has allowed it. We find it historically, we find it throughout the New Testament, we find it in the modern era of God's church, that God has allowed it. And it seems from what he says here, to help make known those who want true unity for the right reason. Now, this is not a statement about one group versus another group. I think it's more a statement about our responsibility as individual Christians in our relationship with God. That's what I see. That's how verse 19 talks to me, that those who are approved may be recognized among you, that all of us individually have to turn to the Word of God and No, we believe Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, don't we? Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, where it says, they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We believe that it is the destiny of God's people to rule with Christ in perfect unity at his return. We find the words very clear. And to teach humanity, to show them a promise that to humanity today is almost unfathomable, what God holds out. Certainly at that time, the Church of God, the people of God, will not be fractured, divided. No, I don't think it will be that way all the way up to Christ's return. I think Christ is going to do what needs to be done so that it's different. To me, it simply doesn't make sense that we would all be in these divided camps, right up to the time of the end, until we go to a place of safety or protection, but that God is going to work before that time. I think the truth is that if the will of God and Jesus Christ are realized, I should say when the will of God and the will of Christ are realized, that all of God's people will be together, they will all be doing the work and the will of God, they will be united in spirit, in truth, in doctrine, in fellowship, that God is going to bring that about. How that is going to happen, I don't have all the answers to that. I definitely don't have all the answers to that. But I believe I understand what I need to do. And I think we can know what we need to do as individual Christians. And that is to continue to work on our attitude, our humility, our capacity to love as God loves, to continue to work on our willingness to work together, to continue to work on our desire for peace and how we conduct ourselves in such a way that brings that about in whatever, wherever we are, in whatever fellowship, whatever, and because of our human weaknesses, unfortunately, all of the fellowships at this time aren't able to be together. But in any of those, I know that I need to work on my attitude, the matter of humility, of godly love, of willingness to work together, and of trying to do what I can do to contribute to bring about peace. And that as we do that, it's going to be our living example, I think, will be the greatest catalyst for God to bring all of his people together. As God sees his people, again, that statement in 1 Corinthians. Let's go back there for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. And notice again how that's worded. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. We recognize God's Spirit working helps us to recognize the Spirit of God at work. God also recognizes and knows who his are. Jesus Christ knows his. Those who are Christ recognize Christ. And there is that spirit of humility, of love, of peace, of willingness to work together. That is where God wants us all to go and to be in our own lives, no matter where we may be meeting, and even though we may not be able to meet together at this time, that we still have these responsibilities. And I think that will be the one of the greatest catalysts for God to bring us all, to bring his people together. Those that are doing this, that are working towards this very thing, to be approved by God, to be approved by Jesus Christ by how we live our lives and how we grow in these areas. We have to look at number one. That is ourselves. We have to each of us look at ourselves individually and personally. And when we do that, and as we continue to do that, then God is going to bring all of his people together. And then there will be a unity that will only be overshadowed by life as spirit beings in the family of God for all eternity. I mean, that's the ultimate unity that we all desire and work towards. meantime, we have what we have, and we need to overcome so that we are maybe approved first and foremost by God in who we are as Christians and part of the Church of God. So when I ask myself the question, you know, how do I see the Church of God? You know, this is how it is today, and all these different, you know, factions, but are we working on our attitude, you know, humility, etc.? We're working on those things with the help of God's Spirit and taking personal responsibility in those areas of our lives. I hope that's a helpful look at the subject of unity within the church, and it gives us all something to think about as far as the responsibilities that each of us have in our relationship to God and with one another.